Boston, June 16, 1775. The colonial forces engaged the British in defense of the high ground around Boston in an effort to drive out the British invaders. The engagement focused on Breed's Hill and resulted in heavy losses for the British, especially among their officers. One of the heroes of that battle, later known as the Battle of Bunker Hill, was Colonel John Stark, head of the 1st New Hampshire Regiment. 4 months after the Battle of Bunker Hill, Stark was promoted to Brigadier General of New Hampshire Militia. And in 1777, a couple of years later, he led his men to meet the Hessians in the Battle of Bennington. Before engaging the Hessian troops, Stark prepared his men to fight to the death, shouting, "There are your enemies, the redcoats and the Tories. They are ours, or this night Molly Stark sleeps a widow." And Stark's men routed the Hessian forces there and prevented the British General John Burgoyne from resupplying. Stark's action contributed directly to the surrender of Burgoyne's northern army at the Battle of Saratoga some months later. That battle is seen as the turning point in the Revolutionary War, leading eventually to an American victory and the birth of our country. After serving with distinction throughout the rest of the war, Stark retired from public life. But in 1809, a group of Bennington veterans gathered to commemorate that battle. General Stark, then 81, was not well enough to travel, but he sent a toast to his comrades, which read, "Live free or die. Death is not the worst of evils." And that motto, "Live free or die," became the New Hampshire state motto to this day. You've probably seen it on license plates. While referring to our liberties, personal or political, these words, "live free or die," express the core need of all men. In terms of spiritual freedom, that is, of our soul, they reflect a reality that each person must face. Either we break the chains of a soul bondage or we die. No two ways about it. Our craving for liberty in every sense is rooted in the essence of mankind. Indeed, it is this longing for freedom is part of what it means to be human. Yet abject slavery is the lot of every human born in this world, as we shall see today from John's Gospel. If you turn to me, please, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. I'm going to start in verse 28 and read through verse 36. Our text today is an incident of Jesus Christ speaking to some Jewish leaders. And listen to what he says in verse 28. "Then Jesus said unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Listen carefully to the reaction of those who listened that day. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sins is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." This is the most peculiar passage of Scripture, because it is so strange that true believers would act in the way that these Jews acted. They appeared from verses 30 and 31 to be true believers, but then they carry on a very strong rebuttal against Jesus' teaching in all the following verses. And Jesus points out later that they want to kill him. "Why do you try to kill me?" And he goes on to call them children of Satan later on in the chapter. And at the end of the chapter, those same Jews took up stones and attempted to kill him. So what gives? How do we explain this? That these believing Jews would act in such an unbelieving way? How do we explain that these people, that the Word of God says they believed on Jesus, and yet they acted in a way that those who are against Jesus would have acted? The answer hinges on a very small word that you do not see in the text in front of you if you're using, as I was, the Authorized Version. Jesus addresses in verse 31 those who gave a mental assent to his words. In reading from the New American Standard, it says, Jesus was therefore saying to those Jews who had believed him. Do you hear what I just said? And there's something missing from that verse that was in the Authorized verse. Listen carefully again. Jesus was therefore saying, verse 31, to those Jews who had believed him. Contrast this to verse 30. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Do you see the small word in or on in some versions? The key to understand the attitude of these so-called believing Jews in verse 31 is the absence of a tiny word in or on. Most other translations, including the Authorized Version, erroneously insert this in or on in verse 31. It's there in 30, but not in 31. Pastor Farley, who is my resident Greek scholar, he and I scratched our heads over this as we examined the original Greek here, underlying this, because he says, I can't understand why anyone would translate that verse 31 and put in the word in there, because the Greek word eis, E-I-S, is not there in the original. It's in verse 30, but it's not there in 31. So why are we making a big deal out of this? The absence of the presence of one little word, one little tiny word, two letters in the English language, three in the Greek language. Why is this such an important thing? It is important because the eternity of every soul rests upon that single word, as we shall see as we go through the text today. The absence of that word in verse 31 explains why the men acted as they did. The use of the construction believe in or believe on is unique to the New Testament. You only find it in Greek in the New Testament writings. You do not find it in what we call profane Greek writing, secular Greek writing, never. It was enough for the secular mind to say, I believe you. You seem to be credible. You seem to have something to say. I believe you. It seems right. I believe what you say. I believe that law. I believe that statement. I believe, is a mental assent, and for the secular mind, that is quite well enough. And the absence of the word in leaves the wording like this, I believe, or they believed in the person. No, excuse me, they believed the person. They believed the facts of the person. They believed an idea the person said. It was a mere intellectual assent. But John needed something more than just believing to express what happens when a person places their faith and trust personally and savingly in Jesus Christ. There is a need for a moral element of personal trust to be conveyed in this expression. Believe is not enough, John says. There must be something more that I need to add to this. This moral element of personal trust is of first importance in any understanding of Christianity today, or throughout the ages. And there had to be some way of bringing it out. Believe in, or literally believe into, accomplishes this. And so we have the New Testament writers, including John, adopting this construction, believe in or believe on. Very similar to Paul's use of the word in when he says in his epistles, he speaks about being in Christ, in whom we have a redemption. In him we stand. In Christ, in which Paul is talking about the union of the believers with the Lord Jesus Christ, a metaphysical union, a spiritual union, a union which goes beyond what the secular mind can grasp. But it was a necessary construction. And both of these, both Paul's use of the word in and John's use of the word in relation to faith here and trust, brings the believer out of himself and makes him one with Christ. One writer expresses this way: the sense must be that the believer throws himself upon his Lord in loving, self-abandoning faith and trust. And folks, that's what happened in verse 30. The Jews in verse 30 heard Jesus speak, and they were convinced and they were convicted, and faith welled up in them. They became new people, born-again people. Their lives were changed. The gospel effected a change inside them. They believed in Jesus. They were a totally different group than the group addressed in verse 31, who then had this ongoing rebuttal and conflict with Jesus throughout the rest of a chapter. For the folks in verse 31 merely gave assent to Jesus. It sounded good. They were drawn in. Their interest was piqued, and they stayed to hear more. They believed, but they did not believe in. It's interesting that across America, on any given Sunday, there will be thousands of sermons preached to Christians to encourage them to act like Christians. And thousands more sermons will be preached to those who are not Christians to urge them to become Christians and to believe in Jesus. But few sermons are preached to those who already believe the doctrines of Christianity and who think they are Christians, but who nevertheless have never come to the point of accepting the Lord Jesus Christ personally as their Savior. And here's the shocking thing that I want you to understand this morning, because it affects us in this auditorium, that across this country in churches like this, and the pollsters like Barna are coming up with this, and pastors and preachers that I speak to are coming up to this conclusion more and more. The shocking thing is that most people who listen to Christian preaching Sunday after Sunday are in this latter category. They're not genuinely born-again Christians, but neither are they hostile to Christianity, else they would not be in churches today. They believe, but they are not disciples. They do not deny Christ, but neither do they follow him. These are the very people characterized by the Jews in our text today. They believe, but were not believers. A dangerous position to be in. An eternally dangerous position to be in. And they were slaves. In great concern, Jesus addresses them and encourages those embers of incipient faith. He doesn't condemn them outright. He doesn't say, "Leave me, get out of my sight." He's the compassionate Lord. He's the one who will not quench the smoking flax or crush the bruised reed. But neither does he praise them, for their faith is inadequate. Instead, he offers a challenge to them in the next verse. He says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple." Hey, you want to be my disciple? You want to truly be my disciple? You want to truly grasp, hold, and hang on to, and have that which means the eternal difference? He says, "Abide in my word." Here's an if-then conditional statement. The condition is abiding, remaining, continuing in Christ's word. Word. If you've been any time under preaching in which the pastor focuses occasionally upon Greek words underlying our English text, you probably understand that the word here is a translation of the word logos, word, conveying an intrinsic meaning. And what Christ means here is, if you abide in all of my teaching, not just in the things I just said in a few moments, but if you abide in all of my teaching, that's my word. The idea here in abiding is a continual trusting in, resting upon, relying upon wholeheartedly. Sort of like sitting down in a chair, knowing the chair will hold you up without even looking at it. Sort of like trusting your life to the man who says, "I can take you across the tightrope in a wheelbarrow." You may have seen it done. You may have seen the man walk across, and this actually was done in the last century over Niagara Falls. You may remember the story of an acrobat named Blondine, who stretched a tightrope across Niagara Falls. Now, they don't allow people to do that these days, but back in the 1800s, they did. It was spectacular things, that dumb things people did. But he went from side to side on this tightrope, came back, pushed a wheelbarrow across in the tightrope. In fact, one time it says he actually stopped in the middle and made himself an omelet. I have no idea how he did that. But he came back with the wheelbarrow, loaded the wheelbarrow up with 300 pounds of bricks, pushed the wheelbarrow back across, came back, and he says, "Do you believe that I can do this with a man?" All of them said, "Obviously, yes, we believe you can do that with a man in the wheelbarrow. We've seen you do it. You pushed it across with 300 pounds. Certainly a man can be entrusted." Then he turns to one man and says, "Okay, you'll be first." If he did, he would be trusting in Blondine, in the way that Jesus Christ says, "Abide in me." That's what he means. Cast all upon me. Let go of everything and cast everything and continue to do that. And if you do that, you are my disciple. And notice the present tense. You are truly my disciple. Not you will be someday in the future, but presently you are. It's not something that we work hard at abiding and someday hope to become his disciple. He says, you are presently my disciple. And the evidence of that is a lifelong continuing in my word. It is an evidence, not a conditional promise. Sort of like a person says, if you obey me, you may have some cake. That's not what Christ is saying here. What he's saying is, if you abide in me, you are presently my disciple. It's a very exclusive condition as well. Those who fail to meet this are not true disciples. This is the evidence. Are you abiding today? Are you resting upon him? Are you trusting in him? And do not think for one moment that the condition rests upon human merit or human effort in any way. This condition of abiding in Christ is not something that we can do by our own efforts. There is nothing in us that would drive us to do this. There is nothing in these Jews intrinsically that would cause them to be drawn to the Savior and say, "Yes, I want to abide in you," because we're all born in this world as dead people, and dead people do not abide. Dead people don't even want this. Paul teaches in Philippians 2:13, it is God, not us, not we, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In Ephesians 2:9, Paul goes on to say, and this faith, which comes as a grace from the grace of God, this faith that you have, this faith that will help you to abide in Christ, this faith will make sure that you are sticking in and abiding in Christ, this faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Philippians 1:6, Paul makes a very profound and powerful statement when he says, and I am sure of this, that he, not we, but he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. So this abiding in Christ is not something that we do. It is not something that we can muster up enough willpower to accomplish. It's not something that we have to effect as a product of our own willpower, for it is God who works in us. And the evidence that we are truly his disciple is that we are abiding through him. It's a continual work of God in our lives. So Jesus then is speaking to those Jews who have indicated some intellectual assent, some curiosity, some desire to know more. And he encourages them to continue to listen, to consider, and then to internalize his words. He gives them three inducements to do that. His first inducement, which we've already alluded to, is that if you hang around, then you will truly be my disciple. If you internalize this, you will be my disciple. A verified discipleship is the first one of these inducements. Not just in word only, not just to say, "Oh yes, I'm a Christian," but in reality, be a follower of Christ. Make it real. With many who profess Christianity, there is little or nothing to indicate authentic discipleship. Conversation never includes spiritual things. Decisions are never based upon spiritual considerations, and actions are never distinctly Christian. Mental assent, going through the motions of religious conversion, reciting prayers, saying yes to the right questions, even shedding tears, or memorizing creeds, or memorizing catechisms. None of these will result in authentic discipleship. And yet our churches are full of people who are clinging to those types of religious experiences without genuinely trusting the Savior. The second inducement is a sure, certain knowledge of spiritual things. He says, you will know the truth, he says. Paul explains it like this. This is what happens in Christians' lives, and this verse came up actually in our Sunday school class this morning. He says, now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. This is a necessary and an inevitable consequence of becoming a disciple. If we are his disciples, we will understand the things the natural man does not understand. The true disciple sees clearly what is hidden from those who are not converted. The third inducement is freedom. Freedom. The truth will set you free, Christ says. The known truth. This truth that we come to know, this truth that we now we can understand because we are his disciple, this truth will set us free. Freedom from ignorance, but far more than that, freedom from sin and all its debilitating and awful effects. This is also an inevitable consequence of discipleship. The truth is bound up. This truth that he wants us to understand is bound up in the person and work of Christ. And it is a saving, liberating truth. Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, concerning himself, he says, the Father hath sent me to proclaim release to the captives. That's why he came, to bring liberty, to set the captives free. Unfortunately, though, men don't usually realize that they need freedom. Most folks, when told that you need to have some freedom, will vehemently reply, I'm not a slave. I'm not a captive to anybody. No one can tell me what to do. What do you mean? I need freedom. They tend to rest in some fancied position of privilege, national privilege, social privilege, or mostly religious privilege. So it is with these Jews. They were proud of their religion. And they didn't even know they needed to be free. For they say in verse 33, they answered Christ and they said, we are offspring of Abraham, have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Hear the belligerence in their voice. Hear the resistance. Hear the wall being built up. Resisting the wooing of Christ, resisting the offer that he has given to them. We are not slaves. We don't need the freedom that you're talking about. We have never been enslaved. Of course, in their spiritual pride, they were blinded to some obvious facts. That as a nation, they had been enslaved a number of times. In Egypt, the Jewish nation was enslaved. During the time of Judges, there were numerous times where they were enslaved. During 70 years of captivity under the Babylonians, the Jewish nation was enslaved. And at the very time that these men were speaking to Christ, they were under the bondage of Rome. But they were blind to all of that. And their blindness is evidence of their soul slavery, their deep need, which they absolutely deny. So notice their appeal to the religion. We are children of Abraham. We're sons of Abraham. Abraham is our father. We are Jews. We have all we need because of our religion. Nothing will serve, listen to me, nothing will serve to keep one enslaved so much as desperately and resolutely clinging on to religion or some religious experience that will keep one enslaved forever. Christ had previously told a very religious Jew, one of the most religious men who walked in the earth at that time, a rabbi, a teacher of a law, one who lived and kept the law in all of its detail, one who is looked up to as being a holy man, one who is looked up to as being a religious leader. Christ had said to this man in a few chapters before, "You must be born again. Nicodemus, you're dead. You need new life. Your religious works are dead, and I'm the only one that can give you new life. Your religion is based upon honoring men who are dead, like Abraham." And so it is with many in our churches today. Many will say, "I made a decision on such and such a day. See, it's written down here in the flyleaf of my Bible on such and such a day. I made this decision. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I was baptized. I joined the church. I did all that stuff. And still a slave, because it was all something I did. It was religion." Jesus' response to their indignant question takes them to the dark recesses of their heart and opens up the depth of their need when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And here Christ describes a very large segment or category of the human race: those who commit sin, those who practice sin, those who habitually continue in sin. The drunkard who continues in his drink. The impure who continue in their pornography. The glutton who continues to eat more than should be eaten. The angry person who continues to lose his temper. The sluggard who continues to sleep. He diagnoses, by the way, the cause. Why do these people continue doing that? Why do these people continue in their sin when it's destroying their lives? Why do they do that? Christ says the diagnosis is this: they are in bondage to their sins. They are slaves. The word he uses for slave here, the Authorized Version uses the word servant. It's slave. It's the Greek word doulos. It refers to one who is in absolute servitude to another with no authority and no power and no way to escape. That's the slave. And Christ says that the great majority of this world, the great mass of humanity, yea, everyone born into this world, is enslaved to sin and can do no else. Sin destroys. It destroys the very power to do right. And that's man's foremost freedom, the freedom to do right. And sin destroys that through its slavery. Sin. Call it what you will, wrongdoing, disobedience, rebellion against God leads deeper and deeper, making the next sin and easier to commit. Learn the miry nature of sin. It's the deadliest of quagmires. One wrong choice sinking us into another until we are thoroughly bogged down in our sinful habits. Each new offense drives us deeper into guilt and further from God. Pride, greed, selfish ambitions, impure appetites, love of money, the desire for power, drugs, drunkenness, gluttony, and more. They are all tyrants, leaving us prisoners tightly bound hand and foot. And the very things that we embrace, thinking they will make us happy, wind up becoming our masters and enslaving us, keeping us from knowing and loving and obeying a righteous and holy God. And only when sin no longer brings that satisfaction, only when sin has brought us to the point where it's no longer a happy experience, do we come to the realize that we are powerless to overcome it. We are slaves. Furthermore, this is an oppression that is of our own making. No one took this bondage, this yoke of sin, and placed it on our shoulders. We did it to ourselves. And oh yes, although we may deny that we are in bondage and boast that we're entirely free, the extent of our so-called freedom is measured in the lengths of the chains Man cannot escape from his slavery. It's something that man just simply cannot do by himself. Sin builds cages. It builds prisons. It wields a monstrous tyranny. It's always a menace to our liberty. There's no taskmaster that we can think of. Remember the Jews who were in Egypt under cruel taskmasters who kept increasing their expectations upon them? Listen to me. There's no taskmaster as cruel as our own fallen nature. Sin leaves us in sorrow. It leaves us in disappointment and in bitter regret. And worse than that, sin brings death. Sin brings hell in the end. Eternal separation from God, the loss of God's love and everlasting life. All hope gone beyond recall. That's the end of the sin in a person's life. Romans 6:23 says the wages, the payment, what a person receives in the end, the wages of sin is death. The fatal soul-destroying consequence when we refuse the freedom which is in Jesus Christ, offered by freely by him. So we come to verse 35. And in verse 35, Jesus makes it very clear who has the authority to grant the prisoner sweet relief. When he says, the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. See, these Jews thought, they were under the impression and proudly boasted that they were sons of God in God's household. Yet Jesus now has placed them in the position or category of slaves and told them, no, your position is a very temporary position. And he told them, you have no power, you have no authority to set yourselves free, and you are not children. That their presumed privilege was not as children in God's household. Furthermore, the only real place of privilege that they had at that very moment was standing before the Son of God, who was offering them freedom if they would have it. And the Son was the only one with the necessary freedom to set them free. Here was grace. Here was hope. Here was the only hope for those who were hearing. You see, at that moment, they were sinners in the hands of a righteous and holy God. A while ago in our confession, this New Hampshire Creed confession of point 3, we all read together and we said amen to. We said that man is born in this world in a sinful condition. The unregenerate state of man is a sinful state, and we deserve the wrath of God. And at that moment, those men were in the hands of a wrathful, angry God who was angry at their sins. And that's where the Word of God places each one who has denied Christ. We underestimate God. We make him simply a God of love who has no feelings about sin. This God was at that very moment standing before them in the person of his Son offering them grace. But they were sinners nonetheless in the hands of a God like Jonathan Edwards spoke about not too far from here when he said, oh sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It's a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath, and you are held over it in the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator, and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. That was their condition as slaves. And grace was being offered. Grace stood before them. And grace would walk down the road in a few moments, and the privilege would soon be withdrawn. And they would be, and if they rejected, they would be left as one who rejects his only hope. They would find themselves in eternal despair. Again, let Edward speak to the sinner. The reason why they are not fallen already and do not now fall is only that God's appointed time has not come. For it is said that when that due time or appointed time comes, their foot shall slide. Then they should be left to fall as they are inclined by their own weight of God, own weight. God will not hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but will let them go. And then at that very instant, they shall fall into destruction as he that stands in such a slippery, declining ground on the edge of a pit. He cannot stand alone. When he is let go, he immediately falls and is lost. What imagery Edwards conjured up in that sermon. What vivid pictures he painted. What accurate pictures he painted from the pages of the Word of God as he talked about sinners who were at the very mercy of God at that moment. Praise God as a result of his preaching, and hopefully as a result of the preaching here today. There will be those who say, yes, I see myself in that position, and I appeal to the mercy and grace of God and turn to him. The Son offers escape. He offers freedom from sin and its eternal destruction. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Free indeed. Actual, real freedom. And it's only in Jesus, the Son of a living God. Listen, folks, I bring you good news today. The gospel is good news. You may be thinking, all I'm saying up here today is bad news. Only thing I'm talking about is how awful things are, but I'm giving you good news. Listen, if I told you today, hey, you have a home, your house, and it's not on fire, you would say, well, so what? But if I told you today, hey, you have a house, you have a home, and we found out a few moments ago that there was an awful conflagration at your house and there was a huge fire. But wait, the fire department got there in the nick of time and your home is saved. Very little damage was done after all. You would say, that is good news. So how can I deliver the good news unless you hear the bad news first? We're sinners. We're in slavery. Jesus is the Son who abides forever. He's the one with the Father, eternally existing with God in heaven. And it is because he is what he is that he can give the freedom of which he now speaks. You see, Christ was lifted up on the cross there to receive from God the treatment that we slaves deserve. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Do you see the great exchange there? Do you see the grace of God? God the Son bore the wrath of God the Father in our place. Christ died as if he had lived our sinful lives, so that God could treat us as though we had lived his sinless, righteous life. What grace, what exchange. This is the good news of the gospel, the saving grace, the liberating power. It's offered freely to anyone who receives the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. This is the freedom, the like of which we have never dreamed. It is Christ's sacrificial death that does this. For those only are free whom the Son of God makes free. His wounds, not our works, his wounds paid our ransom and mercifully covered our sins. Jesus literally redeemed us out of the slave market of sin. As the highest bidder, he lovingly exchanged himself for us. We often think of Jesus Christ paying money or even offering blood, but Christ exchanged places for us. You see that? Are you free this morning? Have you personally responded to the gospel, the offer of freedom from your sin? Though born in sins and trespasses, we need not die in them. Trust Christ. Trust his finished work on Calvary's cross. Trust his finished work of salvation, and your chains of slavery will be broken. Flee to the crucified, commit your soul to him. In 1777, at the Battle of Bennington, General John Stark, along with 2,000 other patriots, helped win our nation's independence. But nearly 2,000 years earlier in Calvary, when all that was holy fought against all that was not holy, Jesus Christ conquered sin and delivered us from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. By almighty sovereign grace, Jesus has won our deliverance for ages to come. Will you choose his freedom? Will you let go of your religion and hold the Savior and never let him go? Do not think that you can have anything by your own effort. Do not be eternally undone with false hope. Trust all to him. Turn from your sins and cry out to God to give you faith. Sin is slavery. Salvation is liberty. There is no other way. There is no next best thing. It must be one or the other. Let me close with an illustration that I hold dear to my heart. It's a picture. It best illustrates what John means, what Christ means when he says, abide in me, what John means when he says, believe in Christ, what Paul means when he says, being in Christ, what the Word of God when it says, it means when it says, trust in Christ. Imagine, if you will, a poor man who has fallen over a precipice. And in his downward plunge, he finds a vine and grabs hold of the vine and is swinging by this vine over a great chasm. And at the bottom of the chasm, there are sharp rocks and there's a rushing gorge, river. And there's sudden and ultimate death at the bottom. And this poor man swings back and forth on this vine which is weak and rotten and is letting go thread by thread and inevitably will let go. A man sees no one to help him. He cries and no one can help him. And he swings back and forth on this vine, ready to be plunged to a terrible fate. And behind him he hears a voice. And he turns around, turns his head, and he sees an angel. A strong angel. A beautiful angel. An angel in great radiance. The Bible often speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. So I want to let you see where I'm going with this illustration. So this angel speaks to the man and he says, do you believe that I want to rescue you? And the man says to him, well, you're here. Why else would you be here but to rescue me? The angel says, do you believe that I can rescue you? The man hanging onto the vine says, I see your strong wings. I see the strength in your arms. I see the strength that you obviously have, which brings you here in the first place. Yes, I believe that you can rescue me. The angel just below him turns up to the man and he says, let go. Christ will not pick us off the vine, this branch of religiosity we're hanging on to, until we're willing to let go. That's what trust is. Have you let go of all that you call religion and turned to the Savior, trusting yourself to his strong arms, denying your sin, turning your back on all that is unholy in your life and saying, oh God, I'm a poor, wicked sinner. But I believe you can, and I believe you will, and I believe you have died for me. And I trust you completely. Is that the state of your soul today? If it is, you have freedom. If not, you can have freedom. You can have the chains of sin burst asunder. Will you have freedom today? Let's pray.